God does indeed extend his radiant heat to all the creation through the instrumentality of his sun, the S-U-N that's in the sky. He also extends spiritual heat and warmth to a world frozen by sin through the gospel and through the church. And so it is our privilege, it's our joy to support his instrumentality of the church in the world with our tithes and our offerings. We're so thankful for your faithfulness in giving during this year especially. Once again, we have our brass plate. Someone once said they're gold plates. Oh, that they were. They're brass, I think. If you'll just leave your offering there as you leave, that will be wonderful. Be mindful on this Communion Sunday. We also collect a deacon's offering. I won't mention that later in the service, but I'll mention it now. The deacon's offering goes particularly for the aid of members in need in various circumstances in their life. It's a wonderfully administered offering that really hits home in the lives of people in our church. So please consider as well a discreet offering just to the deacon's fund. Well, brothers and sisters, we continue this morning a study of Paul's letter to the Galatians, one of the most lively and intense of all his epistles. We come in our consecutive study of this letter to the third chapter today. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14. So I'd ask you to set aside your other thoughts and give full attention now to the reading of God's holy word from Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteousness shall live by faith. But the law is not faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it was written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's turn our hearts to God now in prayer together. Our Father, it's always an amazing thing to reflect on the fact that Abraham was given a promise that could only be true if salvation came by faith, because how else could the nations receive the blessing? And so, Father, we thank you that you've been at work in a consistent way all these millennia, and you are always saving in the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so come and teach us these basic lessons anew today, O Father, and save us from any intended or unintended self-righteousness and works righteousness. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when I was in law school, briefly, The class that I liked the best, actually the only class I liked at all, was the constitutional law class. And one of the things that we did in that class was to read some briefs that famous attorneys had presented to the Supreme Court of the United States when they were arguing their cases before them. And those legal briefs were amazing pieces of rhetoric and logic where every word counts, every sentence carries major freight of legal significance, and they're woven with supportive argument, sometimes each sentence in a single paragraph having a different touch point with either legal precedent or the words, the original words of the Constitution, or appeals to a reasonable man standard, things like that. I mean, these are not things you could read fast, let's put it that way. And it's very easy. Apostle Paul is in his full persuasive and polemical mode regarding a major tenet of the gospel that's under attack or being unwittingly compromised by a congregation of believers, his writings, I think, often resemble those legal briefs. And in that case, I find at least that a simple outline of the passage is most useful, because otherwise, at least I get lost in the weeds. You don't really need to make an outline for every passage of Scripture. I mean, narrative material often doesn't need it. Who really needs an outline of the story of David and Goliath, for instance? But speaking for myself, I can hardly make sense of Galatians 3 without an outline. And so I've got an outline for you. 3 points. You knew that probably. It's what we tend to do. 3-point outline. And so if you want to jot this down, if you take notes, verses 1 to 6, I'm calling remember your redemption. Verses 1 to 6, remember your redemption. Then verses 10 to 14, remember your roots. And then verses 7 to 9. And then verses 10 to 14 is remember your Redeemer. So remember your redemption, 1 to 6. Remember your roots, 7 to 9. And remember your Redeemer, verses 10 to 14. Why is Paul calling the Galatians to remember? Because they had begun to act in direct contradiction to the gospel they had heard and to their own experience of salvation in and through that gospel. This legalism and works righteousness of these clever false teachers that we've been discussing for some weeks now had infected their ministry. And I mean, this was not some minor error. This was not, you might say, a head cold for the body of Christ. This was a cancer that threatened the very life of the church and must be removed at all costs. And that's why Paul pulls out the stops here in verse 1 and says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." He uses the word foolish both here and in verse 3. Now I want you to think about it for a moment. For the last 2,000 years, and for as many years or centuries or decades or whatever it is until the Lord returns, that entire span of time, this little congregation in Galatia will forever be known as the foolish Galatians. The foolish Galatians. Paul's not opening a discussion to negotiate with them about the terms of the gospel. He is, as it were, exercising a demon of demonic teaching. Notice the term bewitched here. A teaching that had truly taken them captive, making them slaves to a legal spirit and a legal religion instead of the free servants of the gracious God. And he feels he has a right to speak to them in this very blunt way because they really ought to have known better. I mean, they're Christians. They've tasted the heavenly gift of saving grace. They had been born anew by that grace. Again, in verses 1 to 6, Paul is calling on them to remember your own redemption. Paul feels free to use such strong language like bewitchment because of their history with the Lord and because the issue is so very important to sustaining a life of thankful service to God. You know, when I was preparing and studying for this message today, I knew even before I turned to my Luther commentary on Galatians, his famous commentary, most famous thing Luther wrote in terms of a commentary was his commentary on the Galatian letter. And I knew before I looked that Luther, Martin Luther, would be triggered, as we say today, by the word bewitched. And oh, was he. In his commentary, Luther writes this about how this spirit of legalism had bewitched them. He says, "This was really a monstrous illusion of the devil. With it, he had demented nearly all people. And the saintlier someone wanted to appear, the more he was taken captive by this bewitchment, that is, by the noxious notion of his own righteousness. This is why we could not see Christ as mediator and savior, but simply supposed he was," now he's including himself as a pre-converted Roman Catholic, right? "This is why we could not see Christ as the mediator and savior, but simply supposed that he was a severe judge who had to be placated by our works. This was to blaspheme Christ to the uttermost. And as Paul said earlier, to nullify the grace of God." Bewitched. So you see, for the Galatian believers to now return to that really default human condition of our nature by beginning to trust in their own resources, their own piety, their own holiness, after having tasted the free grace of God in Christ, well, that is worse than merely being illogical, as Mr. Spock would say. Paul boldly says it is as though they were put under a spell by the devil and bewitched. You know, we can be, frankly, a bit more blunt with fellow Christians who are slip-sliding in their faith than we would ever be with mere pagans who, frankly, don't know their right hand from their left. That Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The apostle's not saying here that the Galatian church had seen the crucifixion scene in the Jesus film. He's not saying they'd seen some great artwork painting the crucifixion before their eyes. He's certainly not saying they ever saw a passion play at Easter time. Now, what Paul is saying is that it was in the preaching of the gospel that they have seen in their mind's eye Christ crucified. Glance down briefly with me to verses 2 and then to verse 5, and notice in both those verses references to hearing by faith. Hearing by faith. You see, this section is all about preaching. When they heard the gospel preached, Paul says it was as though Christ was placarded. That's the literal Greek translation for the word for portrayed, as we see in the ESV translation here in verse 1. Christ was placarded before them. Good preaching paints a picture of Christ on the cross. Not by dwelling on all the details of its brutality and the blood and all the rest of it in that sense, but by pointing out that God was in Christ on the cross, bearing the full cost of our own redemption and reconciling us forever to Himself. So make no mistake, folks, when you sit under the preaching of the gospel, God considers you to be an eyewitness, as it were, to His Son's crucifixion. You and I will have no excuse on the last day that we needed more. We needed something else. We needed a video segment. We needed a song. We needed more sermons. For it was before our own eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. As the old gospel song says, and the answer to that question is, you most certainly were, if you've ever heard the gospel preached. You were there. The Galatians needed to remember their own redemption, remembering, as the apostle says in verses 2 and 3, that they had received the Spirit of God and began their spiritual lives with the Spirit of God, not under the locomotive power of their own goodness. I mean, it was God Himself who had graciously birthed them spiritually into this faith. It wasn't their own doing. Do they now think they don't need God as much as they did before, now that they're being sanctified and growing in Christ? That's what Paul really means here when he says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Having been converted by a sheer gracious act of God, are you now trying to live the Christian life under your own power, relying on your own morality and good works and spiritual disciplines and participating in various ceremonies? Is that what you think is keeping you in right relationship with your God? It's interesting, he calls it fleshliness here. Most of us don't associate the negative meaning of the word flesh. Flesh has a positive meaning as well in the New Testament, but the negative metaphorical meaning, we don't usually associate that with this sort of thing. If I said to you, you know, I'm concerned about so-and-so, he's living in the flesh now, or she's living in the flesh, what would come to your mind? The sins of fornication, materialism, greed, selfishness, rudeness, lying, Sabbath breaking, getting drunk, getting high. Is that what you would think? It's what I would probably think if I heard that expression. Paul is saying that when a very religious person who lives a life that many would admire one day, giving freely his tithes and offerings, never cursing or using the Lord's name in vain, going to all the Reformed conferences, carrying around the thickest, most well-worn, genuine leather Bible in town, when that person is looking to more than Jesus Christ for securing their life with God, when they start thinking they have put God in debt to them, even to the slightest degree, by anything they have either done or not done, then they are living a fleshly and unspiritual life. It's the opposite of a truly spiritual, God-centered, grace-generated and celebrating life that glorifies the Lord for what He's freely done for us in the Beloved. You know, the central concern of the New Testament is not about the obvious sins of people who don't know God. That's there, of course. That's not the central concern. The central concern of the New Testament is the sins of the good people, so-called, who think they do know God. We must remember that our own gracious redemption was just that, full of grace. We have to remember how we were saved. I mean, anything we did, by an act of God, by grace alone, through faith alone. Just as Abraham, speaking of faith, believed God, so we have to trust God. Just as Abraham saw that smoking fire pot, you know, in Genesis 15 that was moving between the slain animal pieces, God Himself in that picture was taking the whole salvific burden of the covenant in relating to a sinner like Abraham upon Himself. Remember, Abraham is in a stupor. He's not doing anything. It's all what God is doing. God left Abraham nothing to do for God, for the grace to live. And then, like Abraham and all the saints, say, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. God forbid that any of us would ever, and I see this all the time in our evangelical churches, where we then make faith a kind of work, something we think is originating in us instead of being the gift of God, as Paul says to the Ephesians. As the Puritan Thomas Taylor once said, we are not saved for believing, but by believing. In addition to remembering their own redemption, the Galatian believers are challenged then in verses 7 to 9 to remember their roots. Remember their roots. Verse 7 reads, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now the verb know here is an imperative form. It's like you must know, or you should know for sure. Know for sure that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In the previous paragraph, we saw a mirror of the Galatians' own salvation in the salvation of ancient Abraham. And here we see that their faith in God makes them actually, it makes him actually their true spiritual ancestor. Now, we may not see the significance of that today, but that was an incredible thing to say. We're not talking about people who lived in Jerusalem here. Circumcised Jewish people. We're talking about principally Gentile Galatians far away from Jerusalem. Paul says, you are the sons of Abraham. He's the spiritual father of all those who have faith in the grace of God in the Messiah. You know, truth be told, when Abraham was saved, he himself was not a Jew. You realize that, of course. There were no Galatians. As Paul will later remind us in Romans 4, Abraham was converted to God before he was circumcised. So it couldn't be any through fear that we're saved not through the ceremonies, not through our obediences, but by grace through faith. It's by faith and faith alone that we enter God's family, his eternal family. And thus the spiritual roots of these Gentile believers in Galatia go all the way back to Abraham, who, as Paul reminded them in verse 8, believed the promise that all the world was going to be blessed through him and his descendants, even though at that time he didn't have a single child. And it was on the basis of that faith, that confidence, that God reckoned him or counted him or imputed to him righteousness. Not on account of anything he did. How could the Galatians betray their own roots, their own spiritual ancestors, Paul is saying, who lived by faith alone, by now adding to their supposed assurance of salvation through some various tacked on additional traditions and customs? Let me ask you something. Do you know for sure that you have spiritual roots that go back to the father of all believers, Abraham? Do you value those roots? Do you understand that you are not saved as a kind of one-off, unique, and odd act of God, but that you're in a great historical river of human redemption, a vast cloud of witnesses which, though dead, still speak to us today by their example and by their words? And do you know what they are all saying to you? They're not saying, just be good enough and God will accept you. They're saying to you, Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is enough. You know, just as a sideline for a moment, I've heard it for 40 years now, studying faith and world religions and all that. You know how many modern folk will say, and they'll think they're very profound when they say that, you know, the three great Abrahamic religions, you know, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, but all three of them talk about Abraham. So the three great Abrahamic traditions, well, I want you to know they're quite missing the boat with that statement. The whole point of Judaism was to center on the hope of a Redeemer, a Messiah to come. The whole proclamation of Christianity is to proclaim that the Messiah has come. And the whole purpose of Islam is to deny that there is a gracious, suffering Messiah. That was a scandal to the Islamic mind, and to enthrone the prophet Muhammad instead. I mean, the real unity we have with those who went before us is a unity of faith that's in Christ, not the mere mention of Abraham's name. After all three of those religions also mention the name of Satan. But we're not saying we're in the great satanic faith with them, do we? But our real danger, that of the Galatians, is this concept that we're not saved by faith in Christ alone, but Christ plus our earnest striving. This is so tempting. Do you understand you let down your ancestors in the faith when you begin to stray from a simple, daily, glad dependence on the grace of God in Christ? When you start making it about yourself? You know, when you are beginning to think more of yourself, you are unwittingly turning away from those ancestors. You're turning away from Abraham. But when you look to Christ, and you look to Christ alone, you are immediately in perfect sync with all of them. Just speaking at an emotional level, perhaps, but I feel most close to my dear grandmother in heaven when I am worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day, and especially singing those great hymns that she used to play by ear on the piano with me sitting right next to her. I mean, it all centers, you see, on the God-man, Jesus, all the time. It's all a matter of faith, a faith that gives roots in redemption that go all the way back to Abraham and Sarah and all the way back to our first parents, even, who believed a promise of redemption yet to come, the seed of Eve. Those are your kin. And one of the things that happens when our faith is not rooted in the knowledge and history of grace in our spiritual ancestors is we start thinking about salvation in this individualized, one-off kind of event, this personal empowerment event, this self-esteem event. It's like one misguided evangelical teacher has said, God is crazy about you. He has your picture on his refrigerator. Actually, he doesn't. He saved you for his own glory, not as a reward for your faith or your supposed goodness or your spiritual attractiveness. When our faith is uprooted from its roots in the sheer grace of the historic covenants of grace, it goes from being about the salvation of the world to self-worship, essentially. It goes from the church existing for the glory of God to being a mere tool or power block in a political and social football game in our society where how we vote makes more difference than how we pray. As J.I. Packer said so well, he put it in his introduction to John Owen's The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. He said, modern evangelicalism conspicuously fails to produce deep reverence, deep repentance, deep humility, a spirit of worship, and concern for the church. And he traced all that to what he called the evil of man-centeredness, a gospel, so-called gospel, which depends for its success upon man's will and man's response. And he argued that is not the gospel of the New Testament. Amen indeed. So, in addition to remembering your redemption and remembering your roots, Paul would have you, above all else, remember your Redeemer. In verses 10 to 14, he contrasts the punitive aspects of the law of God to the saving aspects of the grace of God. All who rely on works of the law, on being good, to make that peace, to secure that peace, Paul says you're under a curse. For we cannot keep it well enough to ever save us or to make it more certain. You know, I just want to say there is a real freedom in finally giving up trying to make God love you through your love for Him or your efforts to love Him or serve Him. I was so struck by something I read in one of the pieces of promotional literature for Ligonier Ministries. It was a testimony of a woman who'd seen a blurb on one of R.C. Sproul's books entitled Willing to Believe. Of course, he teaches that you can't make yourself willing to believe, but God can, and God graciously does. But this woman, and she had all her life lived in the church. She had believed that, Christ did His part. Now the rest was up to her, and she was always trying to make things more secure by serving God and really bearing down and pursuing holiness and all of that, you know. And then she saw this little blurb. And her whole life changed. Didn't even read the book at first. It was just the blurb. She said a light bulb went on. She said, I learned that I was 100% depraved. And not even 1% of me could rightly choose God. And you know what she said? She said, what a relief. No wonder that burden was so heavy. It wasn't intended for me to carry it. Theologically, she said, things began to fall in place for me. I literally felt set free from a great, heavy chain. Paul closes his argument in this section of his, you call it his pastoral brief, by emphasizing in verses 13 and 14 that it is the work of Christ alone who bore the curse of the law for us, that brings blessings of Abraham to the Gentiles, fulfilling God's great ancient plan. So for the Galatians to start adding new requirements or old requirements to a religion of sheer grace was not just to betray their own redemption stories and betray their own spiritual roots in Abraham, but it was also to betray the Lord Jesus Himself. Mistreason. To be sure, the law of God, the great Ten Commandments and all their magisterial probing and indicting quality, the moral law can indeed show us how we need grace, that we need salvation, that we need a redeemer. Yes, all of that. That's why, by the way, we're going to sing the Ten Commandments in just a few moments as a preparation to receive the grace of the Lord's table. But while the law can show us that we need those things, it can never give us those things. I've often said that the law of God, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is rather like a CAT scan machine for the soul. It shows us that we have a pervasive tumor of sin. It's affected every part of our body. But the machine can't perform the surgery itself. Only the good physician, Jesus, can graciously do that spiritual work for us. The law tells us what we need. It also tells us we cannot provide it for ourselves. It is, as I have come to call it, the precious gospel of our own inadequacy that finally leads us, you see, to the cross. But the Galatians had scandalized the heart of their founding pastor Paul by, in essence, turning their backs on what Jesus had done for them when He died on the cross. Jesus had said as He died, it is finished, not it is started, now you start doing your part. And they had slipped so easily into it all. They probably felt better about themselves in some way. How could they not have noticed the change in their own souls? William Gurnall, the 17th century Anglican pastor who had a Puritan soul, once asked, can Christ be in thy heart and thou not know it? And then he added, can one king be dethroned and another crowned in thy soul and thou hear no scuffle? The Galatians seem to have heard no scuffle as the once crucified Christ had been dethroned and their own law-keeping and ceremonial additions had taken center stage. Oh, foolish Galatians! Brothers and sisters in the Lord, the Holy Spirit has graciously given us, you need to see this, He's given us the story of the foolish Galatians in our Bibles so you and I will never have Christ dethroned in our hearts. If you're tempted today to any kind of self-righteousness, and who of us hasn't been, then repent. Repent now. Repent this day. Repent this hour. It is determined for your repentance that this sermon would be preached. Because Jesus really is enough. And regarding your own salvation from sin, truly, His work is finished. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank You that You desire not slaves but sons. You desire servants and sons who trust You and who live gladly in Your grace. Thank You that You have done all we need in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be vigilant, to keep ourselves free from this kind of self-reliance, this kind of self-worship. Keep us free from being bewitched by this universal human tendency. We might live gladly in the grace You provide through Your beloved Son. In His name we pray together. Amen.